Acts chapter 18 will be our text today. We'll finish the chapter, verses 18 through 28. I'll begin by reading the whole section before we pray. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. The Bible says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, and strengthening all the disciples." Verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, we come to your word today, hungry for truth. All week long, we have encountered lies, and we need your truth to wash us. All week long, we have sinned. We need your truth to remind us that salvation is found in Christ, and our sins have been forgiven if we turn and believe in him. We are your people. Speak to us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of scripture is divided in two parts, basically. Verses 18 through 23 is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. And then verse 24 to 28, we find and zoom into this man named Apollos. But I believe that these two sections are actually connected in many ways. And we'll see that towards the end of the message. If you zoom in with me and you look at Apollos, it says in verse 24 that he was competent in the scriptures. It says in verse 25 that he was fervent in spirit, and he spoke accurately the things about Jesus. So the Bible presents to us a man who is both fervent and accurate, filled with zeal and knowledge. But even in his accuracy, he needed to be instructed more. If you look with me in verse number 26, it says, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So in many ways, he was accurate, but he needed more accuracy. There was always room for him to grow. As we consider this figure of Apollos, may it be said of us that we are fervent and we are accurate, but wherever in either one of those categories we are weak, that we are willing to be strengthened and to grow. Fervor and accuracy. You know, when they asked Jesus, "What is the most important commandment?" He could have mentioned any one of them, right? There are 10 commandments, as far as we know, Exodus chapter 20. Was it the commandment about lying or coveting or murder? But Jesus summarized them all, as it says in Deuteronomy, with these words. "The first and greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." Notice he says heart and soul, but also mind. Your heart and your soul is your innermost person. It is where your feelings come from, your emotions, your priorities, the things that you love, your affections come from your heart and soul. And God says the first commandment involves you and I loving him with heart and soul. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He said, "They who worship God must worship him in spirit." In spirit. It can't be something fake. We can't just come every Sunday and say, well, it's Sunday, Lord. I love you. Okay, goodbye. Last week was Valentine's Day. If I had just one day out of the year and just said to my wife, it's Valentine's Day, I just want you to know I love you. Okay? There's no heart and there's no soul. But Jesus also said, heart, soul, and mind. Jesus also said to the woman at the well, in spirit and in truth. God desires not only our emotions, our affections, our feelings, our priorities, but also that we do it accurately. That we're not just carried around by emotion. We all know what it's like to be led by our emotions. There are even some traditions within Christianity where emotion and sentiment overrules knowledge and wisdom and accuracy. But the God whom we serve has revealed himself in Scripture. And so we must determine to worship him with both fervor and accuracy so that we will be worshiping the true God, the God who's revealed to us in Christ, not a God of our own imaginations. So from cover to cover, the Bible speaks of the importance of both fervor and accuracy. Sometimes fervor is referred to in the Bible as zeal. Fervor, zeal, it comes from a word that means to boil over. It's that energy, that spirit-given enthusiasm that causes you to discipline yourself, to read God's Word, to pray, to come to church, to evangelize, to open your mouth, whatever it is. As Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. It's the air that you breathe. It's what gets you up in the morning. It's that fervor. What are those things, my brothers and sisters? Take inventory of your life that you can honestly say, I have fervor or zeal about these things. Are they worldly things? Or are they godly things? But also accuracy, knowledge, wisdom. That is theological correctness, biblically based knowledge. We need both. And the Bible talks about the disparity between the two. When you overemphasize one to the other. Romans 10:2 talks about having a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Proverbs 19 says, even zeal is not good without knowledge. We need both. Someone who's overzealous without knowledge could be swayed by his emotions, could be needlessly harsh, could be quick to speak, quick to anger. But someone who has knowledge and no zeal can be puffed up with pride. I hope I've convinced you that we need both. You probably can relate to some degree when you were in school. One of the harshest criticisms your teacher can give to your parents on parent-teacher night is not that you're misbehaved, but that, oh, Johnny is smart, but he doesn't really apply himself. Knowledge, no zeal. A couple of years ago, you may remember in the NBA Finals, the Cleveland Cavaliers, Game 1, the score was tied, 4 seconds left. A free throw could have given the Cavs the lead with 4 seconds left. But George Hill missed the free throw. And so J.R. Smith, in his zeal and fervor, ran to get the ball. And he got the ball. He got an amazing rebound. And he could have shot the ball and put the Cavs ahead and even won the game for them in the 4 seconds left. But for some reason, he dribbled the ball back out. And that's the background behind the famous LeBron James meme where he's going like this. Why did J.R. Smith do that? Because he didn't have the knowledge. He forgot the score. He forgot the time. He had the zeal. He ran for the ball. He caught the ball. But he didn't shoot the ball because he didn't have accurate information. Zeal without knowledge. But there could also be a church that cares so much about wisdom, a biblical orthodoxy, fighting heresy, dotting every I and crossing all the T's and yet sitting on our hands, never evangelizing, never helping the community, no regard for growth, for missions, for church planting, but we've got theological accuracy. Well, what does it do except puff us up? No wonder some churches, especially in the Reformed community, bear the label the frozen chosen. Even false teachers can have a lot of zeal. Zeal for things other than the Bible, politics, trends, issues. Knowledge is good, but it can puff us up if it's not tempered with a love of God with heart and soul. And so as the book of Acts is a study in how the early church blossomed into the global phenomenon that it is today, we're going to focus on these two characteristics: zeal or fervor on one hand, and knowledge or accuracy on the other. And I hope and pray that today's text will demonstrate the value of both fervor and accuracy, both individually and as a church. But I want to highlight the means by which God can grow us in these two areas. So we'll begin by looking at Paul's second journey. It comes to a close in verses 18 to 23. We read it already, so for sake of time, I'll just explain a few things in verses 18 to 23. We find that Paul is befriending Priscilla and Aquila. Just as a side note, all throughout Scripture, Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned. Sometimes Priscilla's name is first, sometimes Aquila's name is first. And some people make, I think, a mountain out of very little evidence here. Some people say this is evidence of women pastors, things like that. But not at all. This is simply a husband and wife team that are doing ministry together. And it's a beautiful thing. And so if you're married in this room today and you're privileged to be married to a believer, how beautiful it is to do ministry together. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla are doing. They're working with Paul. And later on, they would become very important pillars in the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul leaves Corinth. He goes down to Cenchreae, which was a port in Corinth or outside of Corinth. And his desire is to go back to Syria. What's in Syria? His home church in Antioch. So it's very much like missionaries that you and I support through this church. They go out for a while and they plant churches and they raise up elders, perhaps. And then every once in a while, they come home. So Paul is coming home in this chapter, right before he embarks on his third missionary journey. It says here also that Paul had his hair cut in verse 18, for he was under a vow. Well, Luke doesn't tell us what that vow was. Very likely it could have been a Nazirite vow, one that was taken by Samson. That's why his hair was so long and then he had to have it cut. It could also be just a vow between him and God, where he was thanking God for rescuing him from all the danger, and he didn't cut his hair or drink any alcohol until he went home to his home church. Whatever the case may be, it just shows us that Paul is fervent in his dedication to the Lord. And as he's on his way home, he will visit the church in Jerusalem and then go back to Antioch. On the way there, he passes by Ephesus. We're going to talk about Ephesus next time we're in the book of Acts. But it tells us in verse 19 that he comes to Ephesus and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. So Aquila and Priscilla were so trusted by Paul that he can leave them in Ephesus in his absence to sort of help take care of that church. And he says, if God wills, I will be back. That's how much he trusted in this couple. In chapter 19, we'll consider Ephesus much more. So Paul's second journey comes to an end in verse 23, where he strengthens all the disciples through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. If we were to go back a few chapters and trace what Paul did, and by the way, he did this without cars, without trains, without internet. He went to the following places: Antioch of Syria, all the cities of Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Troas, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and back to Antioch. The next time you have to take a round trip that's a few hours, remember what Paul did by foot and by camel. And it puts it into a lot of perspective. Why would Paul, without the luxury of modern innovations, be willing to travel to all these places and even risk his life? It's because he had that Spirit-given fervor. That's what fervor looks like in action, brothers and sisters. Is someone willing to not even count his own life as dear to him, and to go wherever God calls him, and to preach the gospel in the synagogue, in the Acropolis, in the Hall of Tyrannus, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi. You could not stop Paul from preaching. He was fervent in spirit. And Paul was accurate. He had wisdom and knowledge that God had given to him. This is not to say that Paul was a super Christian. He had weaknesses too. But he serves us as a role model for a man who exemplified both of these characteristics. And now we come to another man who exemplifies both of these characteristics. But Luke zooms into his life so that we can see how he grows in them. And that man's name is Apollos, verses 24 to 28. Apollos, we read about it already. He was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, where Paul left Aquila and Priscilla. He was very bold. He was very eloquent. He was competent in the scriptures. Apollos is from Alexandria. He's from a place that was very important in terms of learning. So he probably grew up a very educated person. He knew Greek. He knew Hebrew. And he was Jewish by birth. And somehow he heard the gospel and he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. And so he was going around and preaching the gospel, but his message lacked something. Even though in verse number 24 it says he was competent, in verse number 25 it says he was accurate, it says in verse 26, look at 26, actually go back to 25, I'm sorry, it says, though he knew only the baptism of John. Then he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He only knew the baptism of John. Hold that thought for a moment. Before this problem becomes fixed, understand where Apollos would go from here. He would become such an important figure in the church. Paul even talks about him when he's addressing the Corinthians, and he sees their divisions. And he says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, and others say, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, or some of you say, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was such an important figure that he was on the same level as the apostles later on in the early church. But Paul puts that into perspective in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, but one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Two things are happening in that passage. Paul is leveling the field. He's leveling the field. He's saying, who are we, myself and Apollos and Cephas, other than servants through whom God worked? But he's also mentioning that they each had a pivotal role in the Great Commission. Paul would preach the gospel, just like in the parable of the sower, seeds would be scattered. Apollos would come and he would teach that Jesus was the Christ. And the Bible calls that watering the seeds. He's watering what Paul planted. But at the end of the day, every convert, every person who comes to faith, every church that's planted, every elder that's raised up, all the glory goes to the Lord, because it's God who gives the increase. We could plant and we can water, but if God doesn't send the blessing, we do it in vain. But yet we rejoice because the gospel is being preached. Apollos was a mighty man. But it says, going back to our text now, he only knew the baptism of John. Now, Luke, who's the human writer of this text, through the Spirit, doesn't specifically say what that means. But if you think back of John the Baptist's message, John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance. You had to come to John at the Jordan River and demonstrate that you repented. Then he would baptize you. He would baptize you with the idea that the Messiah was coming, right? John was like, I'm not the Messiah. I baptize you with water, but he who's coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And all throughout the book of Acts, now 18 chapters, you almost always see baptism and the Holy Spirit linked together. So very likely what this meant is, while Apollos knew that there was someone named Jesus of Nazareth who fulfilled the messianic prophecies, he didn't know much about the Holy Spirit. And he didn't know much about a baptism of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was almost there, but just missing that last final piece What are the benefits of salvation? See, the Jews have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And it's one thing for us to say, look, look, he's here. He's the one who was born in Bethlehem. He's the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He's the one who was buried in the rich man's tomb. And it seems like Apollos got all of that right. But now what do you do with that? You turn from your sin and you trust in him. And if you trust in him, he forgives your sin and he gives you the Holy Spirit. And Apollos didn't understand that. He got maybe 90%, but there was still that 10% he needed to give and understand all the benefits of salvation, what God is doing through Christ, through the Spirit. And so it says he's preaching boldly in the synagogue. You can almost imagine it. He's standing behind the podium. He's got the scroll of Isaiah. He's showing them that Jesus is the Christ, but he's stopping short at the promised Holy Spirit because he doesn't know about him yet. And so somewhere in the audience, Aquila and Priscilla, you can kind of picture them. They're nodding along. They're smiling. They're happy. They're not writing some, you know, awful thing about him to be posted to all the churches. They're not standing up and shouting at him. It says when they heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You see the grace there? They're not going to make him a public spectacle. And now we've seen episodes in the synagogue before where people would stand up and shout, right? There was no shortage of that going on. But Aquila and Priscilla were happy with what they saw. They can see that God was working in Apollos' life. But they take him aside to not make him a public spectacle and graciously bring him home and explain the way of God, it says in verse 26, more accurately. More accurately. To know the baptism of John only is to understand the need of repentance and await the arrival of Messiah. Apollos knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but didn't know much beyond that. He didn't know about the work of the Spirit, the importance of the Spirit's coming. So having been taken aside, now he knows much more. Now he could connect the dots. Aquila and Priscilla filled in for Apollos what was lacking. And Apollos seemed to be quite humble about it. Sometimes you find someone who's described like Apollos. He's eloquent, he's competent, he's bold. And sometimes, you know what comes with that is pride. And he could have said, I don't need your help. I came from Alexandria, I've been preaching this message for how long? But there's no hint of that at all, right? It just says in verse 26, they explained it to him. And in verse 27, he says, I want to go to Achaia. What's in Achaia but Corinth? And it says, the brothers encouraged him. They set the wind in his sails. Now you have a complete message, Apollos. Go. You have our blessing. And wrote to the disciples to welcome him, so that the people in Corinth would receive Apollos as a validated, vetted, confirmed minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Apollos had to go through that training period. I mean, I guess it seems in verse 26, maybe it was over one lunch. I don't know. It could have been weeks. But whatever it was, Apollos needed to be strengthened. He needed to listen. He needed to sit down and listen to this ministry couple who were not ordained pastors, who were not deacons, who, as far as we know, were just assistants of the Apostle Paul, and go to their house and be humble and listen to wise correction. And he was corrected, and he was improved, and he was encouraged, and now his fervor remained, and his zeal or his accuracy was strengthened, and he goes from Ephesus back to Corinth, where the Lord would use him in a mighty way. Apollos would then go and water the seeds that Paul planted. Verse 28, it says, actually back in verse 27, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Do you see that? Through grace had believed. The seeds were planted. Paul did that. And what's Apollos doing? He's greatly helping them. The team effort. God uses all the parts of the kingdom of God. You may have sown seeds into someone's life for years. Maybe you gave them a gospel tract. You've been praying for them. You've been giving them the gospel. Maybe somebody else would come along and be the person to finally bring them to the Lord. But Paul reminds us, it doesn't mean anything. You're both instruments. You're both servants. God is the one who gave the increase. So because Apollos was able to go through this sort of improvement period, he can now be an effective minister to the people in Corinth. And in verse 28, powerfully refute the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. How refreshing it is when you and I can humble ourselves and receive correction to fill in what's lacking, and then be endorsed by our brothers and sisters to go out and preach or teach or minister in some way. It really sets the wind in our sails and gives us encouragement for what God would use us to do. Apollos waters the seeds that Paul planted. I want to go back to this text again. I told you in the beginning that there's a connection between the first half and the second half. And you can go to the application at this point, so I'll stay here for a little bit. And what I see, if you zoom out to both sections, is that we work together to strengthen one another. Now, I recognize you've heard this before. That's not anything revolutionary, but it's so often forgotten how much we need each other, brothers and sisters. Think about this story for a moment. Paul really needed Aquila and Priscilla because he wasn't going to stay at Ephesus. And it was in God's sovereignty that Aquila and Priscilla just happened to be in Corinth, right? So he can join them. They just happen to be tent makers. And then leave them in Ephesus. But they also needed him. They needed an apostle like Paul to guide them, to help them, to vet them. How much the Jews in Corinth needed Apollos to powerfully show them that Jesus was the Christ. But yet, how much did Apollos need Aquila and Priscilla? And when you look at how all these dots are connected, you can't make this stuff up. This is God's doing. He brings it all together. But not one of these characters, Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, or Apollos, is just sitting on their hands doing nothing, saying, God, thank you for saving me. They realize that a call to salvation is a call to get to work. Is to, as Paul said, we are God's field. We are his fellow workers in the field. And so everyone in this text from verse 18 to 28, they're all working together to strengthen one another. And that's the message for us today, is whether it's zeal or accuracy, fervor or knowledge, wherever you might be lacking, or maybe both, the means by which God will grow you in those areas is one another. Also known as discipleship. Look at the one anothering happening in verse 18. It says, Paul stayed many days longer. That's in Corinth. In verse 20, when they asked him to stay longer for a period of time, he declined, right? They want Paul in their midst. Verse 23, after spending time there. These aren't just pit stops. Luke kind of glosses over. Many weeks and months may go by every time you read something about Paul went here, Paul went there. He stayed for a while. And what did he do in verse 23? Look at the end of verse 23. He strengthened all the disciples. Paul was not on vacation. He had work to do. And God used him to strengthen. Strengthen only implies that there's need for growth, right? None of us in this room have arrived at a point where we say, I don't need to be strengthened anymore. We won't be there until glory. So while we are here, inhabiting this sin-cursed world in these fleshly bodies, we all need to be strengthened. And how do we do it? We strengthen one another. There are areas in my life where I have been given victory and can share with you to strengthen you. And there are areas of my life where I am still very weak, where some of you have victory to share with me so that you can strengthen me. This is a mutual thing. And then in verse 25, Aquila and Priscilla, hearing him, take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. In verse 27, the brothers encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And then it says he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. From verse 18 to 28, what you see is the church in action. You see the church helping, strengthening. Two different churches, Corinth and Ephesus. Two different regions. Four different people. All doing the work of the ministry so that we can be strengthened in areas where we lack. I want to encourage you this morning about these two attributes of fervor and accuracy so that you and I might grow in both of these categories. First and foremost, you need to be reminded that fervor and accuracy are yours in Christ. These are not attributes that are for the super Christian, the mega church superstar, the celebrity pastor, the seminary professor. In Jesus Christ, here's what the Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 3. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you are a believer, by virtue of your union with Christ, you, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you have access to all the zeal and all the wisdom that God wants you to have. And if you convince yourself, well, I'm more of an intellectual Christian, I don't need fervor, or I'm very emotional and I'm fervent, but I don't need all that wisdom, then you're already defeated. Brothers and sisters, you have both in Christ. And that can be said of any attribute. If this was a sermon about love, a sermon about grace, a sermon about humility, a sermon about patience, all of that is yours in Christ. Because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want this treasure? Do you look at your life and say, I am not fervent about the things of God like I ought to be? They're yours in Christ. Or I don't have the knowledge that I need to have to explain God's ways accurately. It's yours in Christ. Do you believe that? That's the question. Do you believe that by faith? Seminary is a good thing, but you don't have to go to seminary to get the wisdom that God wants you to have. The Father promises in the book of James that if any of you lack wisdom, accuracy, let him do what? Ask of God, who gives to you freely if you ask in faith and waver not. All of this is available to you. Now let me make it very clear that sometimes the ways these manifest are different. Not everybody's the same. You could be a fervent person, boiling in your heart, and maybe just by virtue of your own genetic makeup, you're a very even-keel person. You don't show much emotion. Just because someone's not emotional doesn't mean they're not fervent. Fervency can come out in persistence, being faithful, being disciplined, being a man or a woman of prayer, being someone of worship. Don't mistake emotionalism for fervency. Although, as one church sign said, I saw many years ago, if you have the joy of the Lord in your heart, please inform your face once in a while. There should be genuine emotion. There should be genuine affection. Not a manufactured affection, but genuine. Don't be afraid to raise your hands, to clap, to say amen. Let no one stop you. Amen. Be fervent. If it's boiling up inside of you and it's a spirit-wrought fervency, then may it manifest. But just understand, don't be so prideful in your fervency that if you're more of an emotional person, you look at someone over there and they don't smile, they don't say amen, that doesn't mean they're not fervent. Fervency comes with consistency, faithfulness, and prioritizing the things of the kingdom over the things of this world. And the same can be said about knowledge or accuracy. Not everybody here is called to have a seminary level understanding of systematic theology. That's not the point here. As you know, the wisdom that comes from God could be what we sometimes call street smarts or common sense. It's not necessarily textbook wisdom, textbook knowledge. They say that wisdom, the difference between wisdom and knowledge, that wisdom is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, or knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is not putting a tomato in a fruit salad. Apollos needed teachers, but as far as we know, he did not have a degree in theological studies. And so, are you taking advantage, my brothers and sisters, of the theological information that you do have access to? First and foremost, your Bible. Is your Bible collecting dust? Or are you allowing the Word of God to feed your soul? How about Bible studies within the church? Whether it be what we do publicly here on Tuesdays, or whether it's a small group or a discipleship opportunity. People teaching one another the truth of Scripture is how the church made it to this far. I think I've said that many times before. The very fact that we're here in Kearney 2,000 years after Jesus ascended to heaven is because faithful men taught the truth to faithful men who taught it to faithful men, so on and so forth. That's what Paul says to Timothy. What you've learned from me, commit to faithful men who can teach others also. That's why we're here. But I ask you, are you taking advantage of that? And I know it's overwhelming. There's so many resources out there on YouTube. But what about your own church? Because that's where discipleship begins. Your church wants to teach you. Are we taking advantage of those sermons, of those lessons, of those Bible studies that are tailored for you as a church so that we can grow in our wisdom? That's why, if you're fervent about the love you have for the Word of God, you will determine to be where the Word of God is being proclaimed. So many of us, perhaps, we want the knowledge, we know how to refute the heresy, but we don't want to take the step of faith to continue to grow within what the church is offering us in teaching us the Bible. All of these things are yours in Christ, but the means by which Christ gives it to you is through His people. We don't simply pray, Lord, make me more wise. And then we open our eyes and say amen, and all of a sudden, oh, this feels good, I'm more wise now. Or, Lord, give me more fervency. Yes, He will answer those prayers. He promises to answer those prayers, but how does He answer those prayers? He gives you circumstances. He gives you people. He works at it in your life. Secondly, we must be teachable. Believe that they're yours in Christ, but also be teachable to strengthen weak areas. Apollos was teachable. What a great example of a man who was so naturally gifted, so gifted because of his upbringing, who could have, in his own pride, said, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. And yet, look at his humility, going over Aquila and Priscilla's house and being taught the way of God more accurately. There are some people that are so zealous but not teachable. I've got the zeal. I'm there. I do this. I do that. I go here. I go there. Even Paul said, look, I was shipwrecked, this and that, but it's all the grace of God. He said, I can give myself to be burned, but if I have not love, I'm nothing, right? Your exploits in Jesus mean nothing if you're not teachable and see yourself as needing to grow. And the same is true for those who are the more knowledgeable type, the more accurate. Are you teachable? Oh, I've studied this theology textbook. I know about, you know, I have memory verses memorized, and I can tell you who the false teachers are. But are you teachable? Can you grow? Is there room for improvement? How do we know if we're not teachable? One of the ways we know is when we are automatically defensive every time someone tries to correct us. And I can relate to that. I'm sure you could too. People are trying to help, and guess what? It is their job to help. In response to the question, am I my brother's keeper from Genesis? Yes, you are. In the church, you are your brother's or sister's keeper. You see a brother or sister struggling, whether it's in fervency or accuracy or whatever, you have a God-given obligation as a member of the body to help one another. Which also means we have to be willing to be helped ourselves. And the Christian life goes through valleys and mountains and valleys and mountains. And sometimes we're in a valley and we don't want anybody to help us. But teachability and humility is the means by which God will grow you in your zeal and in your knowledge. Be teachable. Thirdly and finally, and this goes along with the flip side of the coin, be willing to strengthen others. Not only be teachable yourself, but look around, consider your brothers and sisters. I know it's hard, especially for those, I can relate to someone, I don't want to be confrontational. It's hard, right, for some of us to like confront someone, hey brother, hey sister, I think you're kind of like, it's hard. Some people are confrontational, naturally, but I think most of us shy away from it. But look what Aquila and Priscilla did. They confronted, but they confronted with grace. speaking the truth in love. I don't know what it looked like, but it kind of gives the impression they waited for him to stop speaking. Maybe in the synagogue, they went up to him and said, "Hey, Apollos, you want to come over for lunch?" They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You can be hospitable, loving, gracious, but if there's a sin that your brother or sister is dealing with, or if there's a lack, or there's a lack of knowledge, fervency, we are our brother's keeper. And the testimony of Christ is at stake here. And to see a problem in a brother or sister's life and just sort of ignore it is doing them and your church more damage. Now, you may need counsel on how to do it. You don't want to be abrupt and harsh, overbearing, obviously. But to say nothing is damaging. This morning we began our service. I always, as you see on the screen, I quote someone from church history, often a reformer. And today the prayer came from John Knox. If you know anything about John Knox, he was a very mighty, zealous preacher in Scotland back in the 1500s. And there's a letter that John Calvin wrote to John Knox where he tells him to moderate your rigor. In the 1500s, imagine that. He was encouraging him, and I don't have a whole letter to read to you, but he was encouraging him on his quest for truth and so on. But sometimes we need each other to write those letters and say, "I appreciate your zeal. Maybe tone it down a few notches." It's one more story I came across recently where there were two pastors, T.T. Shields and Martin Lloyd-Jones. You've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, I assume. He's from London. He died in 1981. He was a bulwark of orthodoxy, and he was very zealous himself. T.T. Shields was an evangelist in Toronto at the time. And here's what this account says. It says there was an important aspect of Shields' ministry with which Lloyd-Jones was not in sympathy. He thought that Shields was sometimes too controversial, too denunciatory, and too censorious. In other words, Shield was very zealous, but a bit overzealous and a bit harsh. And so Lloyd-Jones had a meeting with Shield. This is the kind of meeting that you would, if you're like me, your blood starts to boil a little bit and your heart starts to palpitate because you're going to confront someone in their sin or in their overzealousness. But he still had this meeting. So they went out to lunch. And they talked about different things. They sat in the garden. They drank coffee. And then the door was opened when Shields said to Jones, "Are you a great reader of Joseph Parker?" Now, Parker was a 19th century English congregational minister who I guess you would call the heresy hunter of his day. And Jones said, "No, I'm not." So Shields said, "Why?" And Jones, "I get nothing from him." And Shields says, "Man, what's the matter with you?" Now, this is back in the early 1900s in Toronto. I probably didn't say it quite that way, but Jones said, "Well, it's all very well to make these criticisms of the liberals, but he doesn't help me spiritually." So Shields said, "Surely you are helped by the way he makes mincemeat of the liberals." Lloyd-Jones says, "No, I'm not." He says, "You can make mincemeat of the liberals and still be in trouble in your own soul." "Well," Shields says, "I read Joseph Parker every Sunday morning, and he winds me up, puts me in the right." Then he goes on to say, "Don't you know, every time I indulge in what you call one of these dogfights, the sales of my magazine go up. What about that?" So Jones says, "Well, I've always observed that if there is a dogfight, a crowd gathers. I'm not at all surprised. People like that sort of thing." So he brings up another argument. And you may know this, Lloyd-Jones was also a doctor before he became a pastor. So Shields says, "Now, you are a doctor and you are confronted by a patient who has got cancer. You know that if that cancer is not removed, it is going to kill the patient. You don't want to operate, but you have to do so because it's going to save his life. Well, that's my position. I don't want to be doing this kind of thing, but there is this cancer." He's talking about theological liberalism and heresy. "And it has to be removed. What do you say about that?" So Jones says, "What I say is this. I am a physician, but there is such a thing as a, quote, surgical mentality, or of becoming what is described as knife happy. I agree, there are some cases where you have got to operate, but the danger of the surgeon is to operate immediately. He thinks in terms of operating, never have an operation without having a second opinion from a physician. He goes on to account his meeting. He says, then after I stopped arguing, I made a great appeal to him. I said, Dr. Shields, you used to be known as the Canadian Spurgeon, and you were. You were an outstanding man in intellect, in preaching gift, in every other respect. But over at the university and all the business therein, in the early 20s, you suddenly changed and became negatory and denunciatory. I feel it has ruined your ministry. Why don't you come back? Drop all of this. Preach the gospel to people positively and win them. Lloyd-Jones continues his appeal as they drive back in the car. And then with tears in his eyes, Shields, then almost 60 years old, confesses, I have never been spoken to like this in my life, and I am most grateful for you. Now, the story has more to it. Doesn't necessarily have much of a happy ending later on, but I want to focus on how Lloyd-Jones, who I think if you've ever read him, you don't think of him as someone who's scared. He's very bulldoggish when it comes to theological precision. But he talked to his wife before this meeting and said, I am going to confront this man on his over fervency. And God gave him much grace. And I know it's hard for us to confront a brother or sister or to bring them along like Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos and say, let me help you. Let me help you grow. But brothers and sisters, this is how God accomplishes his works among us. We can't be shy. We must be both teachable and we must be willing to teach. Some of us struggle with fervor. Some of us struggle with accuracy. And some of us may say, I struggle with both. But if we have access to this endless supply from the Lord Jesus, and if God ordained that we strengthen each other, then we have everything we need to grow. Let me say that again, because I'm not sure you're getting that. We have everything we need to grow. We have it. It's yours. You don't have to be defeated. You have access to fervor and accuracy and all the fruits of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? But the means by which we dispense, or by which God dispenses this, is through our mutual edifying and teaching of one another. And so let us not be so prideful that we can't be taught. And let us not be so uncaring that we don't teach others. Let us strengthen one another, that our church may be set on fire by the Holy Spirit and endowed with wisdom from on high. May we be a church that is fervent in preaching and prayer and love while preaching an accurate message of the gospel to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.